Please be seated. I ask if you would take your copy of God's Word this morning and turn with me back to the book of Genesis. We'll be looking this morning at Genesis chapter 39. As we saw last week, a sort of interlude in the story of Judah. But this week we return to Moses unfolding the events surrounding Joseph as he has been sold into slavery by his brothers and has gone down to Egypt. And we will follow Joseph for quite a few chapters before we return back to the things that are going on in the land of promise with the rest of his brothers, with the sons of Israel. This morning, again, we'll be reading the whole of chapter 39, beginning in verse 1. Before we do that, let's look to God first in prayer. Please pray with me. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, once again, seeking that which only you can give. We come for forgiveness. We come for peace and security. And now, Father, we come for wisdom and insight, and that as your word is read and proclaimed, your children would conscionably hear that word, that it would not just sort of bounce off our eardrums, O Lord, but that it would penetrate deep into our hearts and our minds, that we would meditate on these words, that we would seek, Father, to live by the revelation that you provide here. Draw us to yourself, we pray, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Genesis chapter 39, beginning in verse 1, let's hear this morning the word of the Lord. Now, Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and served him. Then he made him overseer of his house and all that he had put under his authority. So it was from the time that he had made him overseer of his house and all that he had that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and in the field. Thus he left all that he had in Joseph's hand. And he did not know what he had except for the bread which he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has to my hand. There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" So it was, as she spoke to Joseph day by day, that he did not heed her to lie with her or to be with her. But it happened about this time when Joseph went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was inside, that she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and ran outside. So it was when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and fled outside that she called to the men of her house and spoke to them, saying, "See, he has brought into us a Hebrew to mock us. He came into me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And it happened when he heard that I lifted my voice and cried out that he left his garment with me and fled and went outside." So she kept his garment with her until his master came home. Then she spoke to him with words like these, saying, "The Hebrew servant whom you brought to us came in to me to mock me. So it happened as I lifted my voice and cried out that he left his garment with me and fled outside." So it was when his master heard the words which his wife spoke to him, saying, Your servant did to me after this manner, that his anger was aroused. Then Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in the prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy, and he gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison, And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever they did there, it was his doing. The keeper of the prison did not look into anything that was under Joseph's authority, because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it prosper. Thus ends our reading this morning of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. One of the questions so far that the life of Joseph, I think, brings up again and again is, what does righteous living get you? Think about the earlier chapter where God visits Joseph in dreams and speaks to him. And all he does is tell what God has revealed. That's at least one way to look at it, right? I mean, all he does is say, look, God gave me this dream, two of them, in fact, and you will all bow down to me. What does that get him? He gets thrown in a pit, and they're initially planning to kill him, and then only the lesser thing, they decide to sell him into slavery, make some profit off of this troublesome younger brother. And now Joseph is sold, and he's in Potiphar's house, and everything he does works out so well. God is with him. Everyone looks upon him with favor. God looks upon him with favor. Potiphar looks upon him with favor. The master of the prison looks upon him with favor, and of course, so does Potiphar's wife. All for very different reasons, but everything he does just works out great. He's living in their midst as a righteous man whose hand, the hand of God, is upon him. And what does that get him? He gets thrown in jail. What does righteous living bring into our lives? Well, for some, it is boredom, right? It's the loss of some supposed fun. If I live in the way that God has commanded us to live, I'm going to miss out on all the fun things that this world has to offer. For others, righteousness might bring a lack of advancement. I mean, after all, if I don't work on Sunday like all the rest of the men in my firm, how will I ever become a partner? How will I ever get ahead? Others, it's just another master they have to serve. So you're telling me somebody else out there is going to tell me what to do and how to live my life. But one of the things that Scripture reminds us again and again is that for God's people, righteous living often brings pain and sorrow, suffering, and even death. And so as we come to this passage, I want us to come to see that far from a warning, there is enormous encouragement here to seek to live in the way that God has ordained, the way that God has commanded. What will righteous living get you? Well, we're going to see some of the negative things. We're also going to see the marvelous, wondrous thing that living in the way in which God has commanded brings to his people. Now, I say that he lives a righteous life. Now, we know that Joseph is not without sin, but at least in this passage, we're not shown any of that sin. That doesn't mean that he doesn't ever sin, that there's no sin in him. Of course, he is a sinner like the rest of us, but in these words, in this event, he is living righteously. And it's all the more interesting, particularly as we compare Joseph in chapter 39 to Judah in chapter 38. In fact, the way in which Moses has weaved these things together, it seems that he wants us, he's demanding that we make this comparison. Both of these men suffer. Judah suffers for lack of righteousness, doesn't he? But Joseph suffers because of righteousness. Both of them are tempted, and both of them are tempted to sexual sin. Yet the outcome is very different. What are we to make of this? How are we to understand what it is that God is setting before us? Well, the first thing I want us to see is how this passage brings us a demonstration of God's presence. Now, the chapter begins, obviously, in verse 1. That's where a chapter should begin. But it begins with a sort of reorientation, right? We've been with Judah, and we've been with him and all of his doings. And in fact, remember that the story of Judah spans many years. And so we're jumping back in time, as it were, and to a different place. The scene sort of fades in, and we're back in Egypt, back when Joseph was just sold and just purchased. But after that sort of reorientation, the very first thing that we are told is that though Joseph is in a faraway place, as far from his father, his brothers, the land of promise, the Lord was with Joseph. In other words, it's not just Joseph who re-enters the narrative here. One of the things you might have noticed in chapter 38 is that God is not in the forefront of what is going on there. No doubt that too is to show us what happens when God is in the forefront of someone's life. Their life is going to be more like Joseph's, both the good and the bad of those who react to that good. And when God is far from us, our lives more resemble Judah in the things that he does. Now, that's not to say that God was not in chapter 38 or that God was not with Judah. God is with all that he creates. There is nothing that can escape the presence of God. And of course, God is with Judah as a member of the covenant promises that he's made to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. But we see that there is a distinction in the way in which that presence works in the lives of these two men. There is a shining down of God's good pleasure upon Joseph. There's a realization of the Aaronic benediction that God has turned his face to Joseph and is good to him and is blessing him. Indeed, we are told not only that God is with Joseph, but that also that Joseph was successful. He was successful in all that he did, whether he was a servant in Potiphar's house or whether he was a prisoner in jail. All that he did, the Lord blessed. And people, others, pagans, were blessed because of Joseph's presence and ultimately because of God's presence with Joseph. But at the same time, we see that where God is with Joseph, Joseph is in a place that we would probably not choose for ourselves. I mean, after all, he is a slave. Sometimes we think of our employment as slavery. But at the end of the day, right, you can punch out or leave and walk home. You can decide the next day, wisely or unwisely, that you're never walking back into that place again. But Joseph wakes up every morning and is a servant, is a slave. He has no freedom over what he does. And so how does he respond to this slavery? How might we respond? I imagine, apart from God's grace, that I would be a very poor slave. I would sulk. I would drag my feet. I would be surrounded with despair. I would say, you're not getting your money's worth out of me. And yet Joseph draws comfort and strength and encouragement from God's presence. He is far from the land of promise. He is far from his father and his father's love. He's far, in one sense, from the fulfillment of the dream that God had given to him. And yet we find no sulkiness, no dragging of feet, no despair. And on one hand, this is because he recognizes that he is precisely where God intends him to be. Now, if you were to say, well, Pastor, show me the verse that says that, there's no verse here that declares, and Joseph recognized that God intended for him to be in prison. It's not through revelation in the text that we know this. It's through the revelation of his actions and what he does. He works as unto the Lord. The Lord is with him and the Lord is blessing him. And so he does all things for God's glory and to see and to feel and to experience his good pleasure. And he does this because he recognizes, as we are encouraged to recognize, that if God is blessing him here, this is precisely where God wants him to be. This is where God is going to work out his promises. And therefore, Joseph is conceiving of God as the one who sustains him despite his circumstances, rather than the one who has abandoned him to those circumstances. How often do we do exactly the opposite? Oh Lord, I am in this. I am facing this. I am going through this because you have seemingly abandoned me to these things. If you really loved me, if you were really going to fulfill the covenant promises to me, this is not where I would be. And nowhere in the text we certainly don't have those words on Joseph's lips, but we have no evidence that they were in his heart or in his mind. This is the God who was going to sustain me right here. Now, truth be told, I doubt any of us are facing what Joseph faced. If you've been sold into slavery, please let me know. We'll do something about that. We'll try anyway. Most of us face far less than what Joseph is facing. But some of us are actually facing worse things. Facing the end of our days here on this earth. Not because of old age and long life, but because of serious illnesses. Some of us are facing that not necessarily for ourselves, but for a loved one. Some of us wonder where we're going to be tomorrow. Our circumstances don't have to be exactly like Joseph's for us to draw comfort from what is going on here. Because the very same God who is with Joseph draws near to us also. The same covenant promises that sustain him in the midst of all that he is facing are given to us. And more besides. What sustains us in the midst of our circumstances? It is the sure and certain knowledge that God is with us. Not just in some passive way, as though he's sort of along for the ride and he can't wait to see how all this works out for us. But the realization that God is working his promises out in the midst of what we face. Like Joseph, we are to take encouragement from this reality that God has not abandoned us to what we face, but he draws near to sustain us until his purposes are fulfilled. So there is this demonstration of God's presence in this passage, but there's also a demonstration of godly righteousness. You see, Joseph not only embraces the God who is with him, but he is embracing the precise place where God has set him. God has put slavery and service and eventually incarceration into Joseph's hand. And Joseph sets himself to work. Now notice in the text, as very often is the case, there is no emotional reveal of the life of Joseph. We're not told anywhere how he felt about what he's facing. Rather, there is only the fact of his efforts. He worked. He did what was placed into his hand. God had given him slavery and service, and what does he do? He becomes the best servant he can be, the best slave he can be. Now, this doesn't mean that God is not concerned about our hearts. He's only concerned about what we do. Right? Well, there's no emotional baggage or there's no emotional reveal here. Therefore, that means God is not concerned with our hearts. He's only concerned with our actions. That's not what this is telling us. Rather, what it's telling us is that the way we demonstrate where our heart is by our actions. So very often in Scripture, we see that actions speak louder than words. It is the actions that demonstrate where our hearts are. You know, very often we are tempted to say, ah, but the Lord knows what's in my heart. When people say that to me, I want to respond and sometimes am bold enough to respond, yes, and that ought to frighten you to death. God knows exactly what is in your heart. But we do that. We say that. We think that. We feel that. God knows what's in my heart. Therefore, my action, or more often than not, my inaction, really doesn't matter. What really matters is what I believe. Remember, friends, it was Jesus who said that it is out of the heart that comes all that we say, all that we do, all that we are. That is far from giving us license to believe one thing and do another. Scripture is constantly saying your actions flow from where your heart is. And if you want to know what is in Joseph's heart, look at how he acts. Now, his heart is seen in his labor, but it's seen even more in how he faces temptation. Now, Potiphar's wife comes. He is handsome. He's attractive for very different reasons than he's attractive to her husband or to the jailer. And so she comes and seeks to seduce him. Not just once, not even just twice, but continually. She keeps coming back and propositioning him. We're alone. Everybody else is away. I think there's a song. Wasn't there a song that's about all that? I think we're alone now. Come on, no one will know. And on the one hand, you can imagine all of the practical reasons for saying, no, this is a bad idea. And in fact, Joseph seems to bring up some of those practical realities. Right? Your husband is going to be extraordinarily angry with me if I break his trust and have sex with his wife. I mean, he would be angry with anybody who did that, but I'm his servant. He will be doubly angry with me. What about the reality that perhaps is floating around in the back of Joseph's head? You know, this sounds great now, but she is going to get bored with me eventually. And this is all going to come out. But notice that where he ends. And usually we tend to think of it in the opposite way. The first reason we often give seems to be the most important one, right? The primary reason we start with, and then we continue to list reasons down from there. But as a Hebrew, he's thinking in exactly the opposite way. The last thing he says is the most important reason why he will not sleep with this woman. It would be sin against God. In fact, he describes it even before that as a great wickedness, as a horrendous sin. How can I do this against my God? Yes, your husband will be angry. You'll probably get bored. I will get my head lopped off. But what will happen with my relationship with the God who is with me to bless me and to keep me? Joseph refuses because this is a great sin. Now, what's interesting here is that if there was an inevitable comparison between Judah and Joseph, there's another comparison that we are being asked, I think, to make here. And this one is with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Both of them faced temptation in a moment of severe trial and tribulation. Joseph is far from home. He is surrounded by pagans. He's surrounded by dangerous men. Jesus is driven out into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit to fast for 40 days and for 40 nights. So both of them face temptation in a moment of weakness, spiritual weakness and physical weakness. Both respond rightly. Jesus responds with the Word of God. Joseph responds with the fear of the Lord. How can I possibly sin against him? In both cases, they acted righteously. Now, I say that not for a moment to suggest that Joseph was a man of pure righteousness, that there the comparison ends. Nor am I trying to say that Joseph is saved, much less preserved, because of his own righteousness. Right? We know that no one is saved because of their own righteousness. But what Joseph reminds us of is this reality that we are saved not by our righteousness, but for righteousness. Not by righteousness, we are saved for righteousness. I'm reminded here of something that Paul says in Romans chapter 6. Here he says, starting in verse 15, "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? If grace is so marvelous and so wondrous, and if we've been forgiven, then shouldn't we just go on sinning? What's to stop us from that sin?" And Paul responds with, "Certainly not." Now, I know there's an exclamation point at the end of that brief sentence, and it sounds forceful, but it's actually missing something of what Paul is actually saying. It's a literal good translation, but it misses the way in which it would come across. If Paul were writing this today, perhaps he would say something like this: "What? Are you really that stupid? Really? Are you so foolish that you would be saved by this marvelous grace and you would rush right back into sin? Do you not know that those to whom you present yourselves as slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that from doctrine, the form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." Paul is saying, how can you go back into that slavery? You were there in that boat and your hands were chained to the oars, and God came in through his son Jesus Christ and smote those chains. He didn't just open them up and they fell to the ground. They completely disappeared. And he is inviting you to come up out of that dingy dungeon. And you're standing there up on the deck and you're thinking, it's marvelous out here, the sea air is wonderful, but I think I'm going to go down and row a little while. And you say to yourself, what? How could anyone be that stupid? And yet we do it all the time. Now again, without insinuating for even a single moment that we should follow the example of Joseph in order to be saved, Moses is encouraging us to follow his example, particularly in contrast to Judah's example, because we are saved. Remember, friends, much like Potiphar's wife, the world is not going to understand us. They are not going to accept our different behavior, our refusal to enter into their sin, their way of living. They were not simply going to let us be. And we have learned what sin truly is. In the words of the author of Hebrews, to sin is to trample the Son of God underfoot, to count the blood of the covenant by which we were sanctified a common thing. It's to insult the Spirit of grace. And therefore, because we have received such marvelous grace and love in the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ, how can we not say, here's an example I should follow? When sin of any kind comes and presents itself to me, I should not say, as Judah did, who will know after all? But rather, like Joseph, say, how can I commit such horrendous wickedness against my God? But friends, just as there is this comfort in God's presence with his people, and just as there is this instruction in godly righteousness, there is also in this passage a marvelous reminder once again of God's grace to us. Because if you were reading this book and you really didn't know what happens later, you would imagine that there's a pattern that's been established, and that pattern is going to hold here. Right? There is a son or sons of one of these patriarchs, and one of them is horrid, wicked sinner, and the other is, well, at least more righteous than the other one anyway. And we know what's going to happen, don't we? The horrid, wicked, unrighteous man is going to be cut off from the covenant, and God is going to choose the younger, better son to be the recipient of his grace. That's the pattern that's been established. We've seen it with Ishmael. We've seen it with Esau. We are expecting once again to see it with Judah. I know what's coming next. But friends, as the children of Israel gather around Moses to hear him relate the story of their past, there is no tribe of Joseph. Now, okay, I understand that there's a Ephraim and Manasseh. There are his two sons, our tribes, and through them, in fact, Joseph gains a double inheritance amongst God's people in Israel. But no tribe bears Joseph's name. But there is a tribe of Judah. Judah, who risked the covenant promises by marrying a Canaanite, not instructing his sons in the fear of the Lord, who deceived and then forgot his daughter-in-law, who took up with a prostitute and then judged her with a standard by which he actually condemned himself. We are reminded in this that Judah is counted among the tribes of Israel only by grace. Judah is counted righteous only by grace. My friends, you and I are only counted righteous by grace. And with that marvelous grace, God is with us. He is with his people. He is with us by that grace to save us, to draw us out of the kingdom of darkness, to lift us up out of that slavery that we're in to sin, to free us, to remove those shackles that were lashing us to our sin. But that God is also with us by grace, not just for our salvation, for our justification, but also for our sanctification, to transform us more and more into the image of Christ. Because, friends, while there is a comparison with Jesus, what Joseph is really doing is demonstrating what happens in an individual who, by God's grace, through the Spirit of God, is being shaped and molded to demonstrate Christ's righteousness. It's not that Jesus consoled himself out there in the wilderness with Joseph's example and says, I want to be like Joseph. But rather that God is forming the image of Christ in this young man's life thousands of years before Jesus will even come. Therefore, friends, we are all the more encouraged to embrace this grace that has embraced us. To say no to sin, to say yes to righteousness, to relentlessly turn away from temptation and to pursue obedience wherever God places us. Not in order to be saved, but because we have been saved. Let me just say, this is something that often, Christians and non-Christians alike misunderstand. Non-believers hear these admonitions to righteous living, and they think that's what Christianity is about. It's about saying no to sin, whatever sin may be, and living righteously. Therefore, it's about missing out on all the fun things that this world is offering. It's about serving yet one more master. But so often Christians misunderstand it as well. If I want God to be with me, I have to be good. If I want God to love me, I have to be like Joseph rather than like Judah. And yes, of course, little children, you ought to want to be like Joseph rather than Judah because God loves you. But once again, in the history of the people of God, you see God's great love for all of his covenant children. He has grace for Joseph. It's only by grace that he does these marvelous things, but he has grace for Judah as well. What will righteous living get you? Well, from the world you can expect little but trouble. Anything else that you get from a non-believing world because of your righteous living is a gift. It's a bonus. It's a blessing. You ought to expect misunderstanding. You ought to expect the same kind of treatment that you see, not just in Joseph's life, but more particularly in Jesus' life. But friends, from this covenant God, you can expect his grace, his love, his presence, so that you will follow him. So that you will love him, so that you will learn contentment in the midst of your own circumstances. What can you expect from him? The fulfillment of every promise he has made to his people. My friends, that ought all the more to build up that love in our hearts by which we say, how can I sin against this great God who has loved me? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you this morning for the demonstration of your presence with your people, for the demonstration of a godly life that you have shaped by your grace and power to love you and serve you. And Father, we call upon you now. We plead with you for the grace that we need, that we might know not only your presence, but also that we might know the shining down of your countenance upon us as we seek by your strength and power to live for your glory. Father, remind us that you are the God who saves sinners, that if we are saved, that means we are sinners. Help us to see, O Lord, that you have saved us from our sin and you have saved us for righteousness and obedience. You have saved us for love. And fuel the flames of that love, we pray, that we might lift up our voices even now in praise and adoration to you, our great triune God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's stand together and sing of our hope, Jesus Christ, with hymn number 518.